When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with prayers of all God's people, on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it onto the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but it will not find it, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers, like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It is said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept there, kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue and yellow as sulphur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke and sulphur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke and sulphur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. May God add his blessing to that reading. And be with Colin.
Thanks, Helen. That's your first response, isn't it? Let's see if we can do better than that. I reckon we can. But listening to that, back in 2010, I heard a comedian talking. There'd been this, I don't know if you remember, there was a massive deadly earthquake in Haiti. And the story was some American missionaries had been accused of kidnapping a bunch of children as they were trying to sort of rescue them and take them to an orphanage. And these missionaries said they were just trying to show those children God's love. And this comedian, very cynically quipped, "Well, I think the kids had worked out what God thought of them when he sent an earthquake to destroy their homes." Now, on one level, you're kind of like, well, what a disrespectful, horrible comedian. But on the other hand, you think, well, why did God let that happen to those children? It's a question lots of people would hold up as to why they don't believe in God. How can a good God allow that kind of suffering? But actually, I ummed and ahed about starting today's talk with that story, because do you see what we're doing with that question? We, his created beings, are putting God on trial. We're expecting him to explain himself to us. Whereas what these chapters are about is the reality is that it's us who are found lacking, us who've got answers to give, and God's incredible grace in giving us every opportunity to escape facing wrath. Wrath just means God's settled opposition against wrong, against injustice, against bad, sin and evil. God's given us every opportunity to escape facing the wrath we deserve. And these chapters of Revelation show us that, awful as it might be, ultimately the suffering God allows the world to go through at the moment in partial judgment is good, because it acts as a wake-up call to the understanding the seriousness of facing full judgment when Jesus returns. So a couple of things to say up front. None of what I'm about to say, none of this means, when confronted with people's suffering or our own suffering, none of it means that our response is, Oh, well, don't worry about it. It's all for the good. No, the biblical response to suffering is not to complain about God, but to complain to him. To ask him, how long are you going to let this go on? That's a completely legitimate God-ordained response that you see throughout scripture when we come across suffering. So the application here from today is not to turn into a bunch of unsympathetic, callous, religious nuts, but rather to be like Jesus, to cry alongside with, be alongside with, bear the burdens of those who are suffering. Okay, so that's the underlying principle that we never move on from, whatever we discover today. And secondly, there's a lot about judgment in these chapters, isn't there? Well, a lot of people just sort of skip over this bit, I think. And what people tend to do is separate out God's judgment and God's love. They say, I love all the love bits of the Bible, but not so much the judgy bits. Actually, judgment is integral to God's love. Judgment is part of God's love. It's part of how an important part of how he is loving. In this section of Revelation, there's a few times we get seven things, and the seventh one is always what happens at the end of time. So we'll cheat and jump to the seventh. We're looking at trumpets today. We'll cheat and jump to the seventh trumpet, and loud voices in heaven say this. Chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So just to reiterate, Jesus, who loves us, who came to redeem us and forgive us and save us, Jesus wins. That's how it ends. These voices in heaven say, verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants and the prophets and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. In other words, God's judgment will be fair and just. We'll agree with it. At the moment, if we think any of it seems a bit extreme and over the top and unloving, it's because we've seriously underestimated the offensiveness of our sin. And we do that because we're up to our necks in it, in our own sin, in that of others, in the cultural and social air that we breathe. But God is loving in dealing justly to right all wrongs. So up front, have Jesus compassion for those suffering. Know that his judgment is love. And the big idea today, the suffering we see in this lifetime is God's wake-up call. His wake-up call so that we might avoid the greater suffering of that judgment that is coming. Because God is good. And I want to set myself a personal challenge with this. If all that's true, I should be able to, by the end of this talk, by the end of what we see in these chapters, I should be able to give an outline of what I might say to one of those children in Haiti, having lost their home and their family through earthquake. What would I say to them from these chapters? So that's a challenge I set myself. Okay, just to help us understand where we're up to in Revelation. Revelation is a vision of heaven's perspective on what has happened, what is happening now, and what will happen. And it's given to the Apostle John to bless, to encourage, to help keep going Christians living under Roman persecution. In style, it's apocalyptic, so it's full of dreamlike imagery where you don't sweat the details, but get the vibe, how they make you feel. But remember, as cosmic as the imagery gets, this is sent in a letter to real ordinary Christians in ordinary churches like ours. And undoubtedly, lots of the imagery will be more familiar to them. But it helps that nearly all the weirdest language has been used before in the Old Testament, so we can go there for help. So that's just a recap. So it was for those Christians then, but it's for us today too, because even if it is initially about historical events like the Jewish-Roman War that destroyed Jerusalem, that doesn't stop it still being about heaven's perspective on how things are today or will be in the future, the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return generally. So it's for them, it's for us. And so we're always asking, what are Jesus and John in these, with this vision, what are they trying to tell, say, a bloke called Theo in Thyatira, in first century Thyatira, and what are they trying to tell us today? That's the question we're always asking. This section we're in, we're up to the end of chapter 16, so it's not one long this happens and that happens narrative. We'll get four different perspectives on the same events between Jesus' resurrection and the end. Last week it was seven seals, today seven trumpets. It's like when I was watching the Winter Olympics on the Stan, the streaming service we have, you could choose to watch the British coverage. Oh, I say, jolly good, wasn't that skier, rather splendid sort of thing. Or you could, best one, you could watch the Italian coverage. And all the stereotypes you want to insert in there. Same event, very different perspectives. That's what we're getting here. John's hearers, for context, they're facing persecution, marginalization, and practical everyday life. In their lives, day to day, it doesn't seem like God's in control. It seems like Caesar has become God. And they must wonder, is everything out of control? Am I a fool for following Jesus? And this vision's to reassure them. Nothing is happening that wasn't anticipated. God's got this. So we've done the first headline in your outline in the leaflet, and now we're up to woe to the earth, a woe to the earth wake up call. So chapter 8, verse 1, it starts with silence in heaven. I won't do it now, but even that feels like a long time, doesn't it? This was a half an hour of silence. And in the Old Testament, silence generally precedes a judgment taking place. But did you see what at least in parts triggers these judgments? Verse 3. It's the prayers of God's people. And the response results in thunder and lightning, signs of God's presence on earth. And there's trumpets. I wonder, what alarm do you set to get you up in the morning? Maybe one on your phone. How many times do you press snooze? How many times do you sleep through it entirely? We don't need one anymore because our aging dog wakes us up at 5 a.m. and 6 a.m. to go for a pee. But verse 6, the angels blow trumpets. So the image isn't as a bunch, it's not like a band, it's not like a jazz band of angels. It's more like a guard on a city wall raising the alarm of incoming calamity. It's also bringing to mind Joshua at Jericho, where trumpets being blasted is a sign of God's judgment, a means of God's judgment. And the first four trumpets, they focus on the non-human world and nature. So verse 7, there's destruction on earth. Verses 8 and 9, destruction on the sea. 10 and 11, destructions of rivers and springs. Verse 12, destruction in the sky. In other words, all of creation, all the realms of creation. And there's lots of parallels in these verses with the plagues of Egypt in Exodus. So there, back in the day, you had Pharaoh, who was seen as being, saw himself as being a god, refusing to know the one true God. And those plagues systematically showed Pharaoh and the Egyptians things like rivers and the moon weren't themselves divine, and they weren't ruled by a god, a nature god. And it shows us today that those rivers and moons, things, they're not just there because, you know, science. They are created and sustained and ruled by one true creator God. Whereas in this scenario in Revelation 8, it's the whole of creation is like Egypt. But like with Egypt, there is grace. There's not total destruction, only one third. We'll come back to that. Next heading, woe to people, wake up call, or three woes in fact. There's a declaration of these three woes because the next judgments will affect people. Verse 13. And these woes come not directly from above, but from the abyss. That's the home of Satan and evil spiritual beings. So this is talking about spiritual attacks. And sure enough, the fifth trumpet brings suffering. Verse 9, verse 4. For those without God's seal, that is, those not yet submitted to Jesus. But again, the destruction is limited. They can't kill, only torture, and even then only for a short time, verses 5 and 6. And these beings are, we won't go into lots of the detail, but let's have a look at these locusts. These beings described as locusts. So locusts, if you've seen a swarm of locusts, they destroy everything you have. If you're a farmer, they destroy everything you have, but also with scorpion-like stingers, meaning they can also hurt you. So destroying what you have, hurting you. Verse 8, they've also got women's hair, so they can give you a bad hair day. No, I don't really know what women's hair means, and guesses abound. But even if we don't have down pat every piece of symbolism, they don't sound good, do they? These locusts. And verse 11, they're probably best understood as being led by Satan. So in our present day reality, until Jesus returns, part of the way God carries out his partial judgment in the here and now is to allow evil spiritual forces some sway. And that helps us see what Satan, the deceiver, the tempter, is all about. He hasn't got your best interests at heart. He doesn't want your freedom or happiness. He wants you in torment and pain, and he wants you blaming God for that. The second woe, that's the first woe. The second woe is all about people, this time suffering physical suffering. And lots of this language comes from Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and one third of people are killed in various ways. You know, I was whinging to John Perkins the other day, preparing this sermon. Oh, this is hard. I've somehow got to explain why a third of things are destroyed, a third of people killed. And John said, well, you've got it easy. In a couple of weeks, these are in the seven bowls where everything gets turned over. I won't steal any of his thunder now, because that's speaking about the end of, that's all about the end. Back to these trumpets, they speak of judgment. No doubt it is. All that reads like awful judgment. But they also speak of his grace, because it's always only ever one third. That is, not the majority. Less than the majority. And that's what we see today, isn't it? We see awful destruction happening in the world. You know, just listening to Colin yesterday talking about being in Cyclone Tracy, that tells you that. But it's not mostly that. There's a lot of it, no doubt. And it's awful, no doubt. But it's not mostly that. Creation's mostly good, beautiful, inspiring. It's why I can go to the beach and think of relaxing waves, beautiful colours and sound. And Sharon goes to the beach and thinks of sunburned sharks and sandflies. You know? And we see evil having some sway. And it is of some comfort to know that all the bad in the world is not just down to humanity. Satan and co have an influence. But there's also much good still in the world and in people, isn't there? So evil never totally dominates, not for long at least. And it's not everyone dying, it's a third, which is pretty much what we see today. And that's how God has made things since sin entered the world, on purpose, for a purpose. Romans 8 puts the Apostle Paul puts it like this, 8:20-21. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's his long-term plan. See, left to our own devices, with less death and destruction, we'd end up with the world like it was just before the flood, a hell on earth of our own making. These judgments limit our capacity for evil, but more importantly, they warn us. They warn us our sin has consequences. We're breaking relationship with God and his creation, and that has consequences for his creation and for us. It's not that these events are a direct judgment on the particular victims. You know, we're not going to say to those children in Haiti, oh, I'm sorry, it's because you were a bit naughty. There's been an earthquake. You know, Jesus spoke of an accident. This is in Luke Oops, sorry, just lost my spot. This is in Luke 13. He says, what about those 18 who died when a tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. There wasn't a direct correlation between those 18 people's sin and them being killed by a tower falling on them. But the constant proximity of death to us should give us pause to realise one day my number will be up. And what then? I might not face a natural disaster, but will my day of judgment be a disaster? Or will I be safe in the rescue of Jesus? For the Christian, for John's hearers facing real life and death disaster for being a Christian, or for us, whatever form, crop failures or hairy locusts or horses and riders, whatever form that takes for us, ultimately we are safe from Satan and hell. The worst things are never the last things. Nothing can truly harm us as we are already members of the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. So how do you respond to the judgments of this vision? Do they wake you up? Are they a wake-up call for you? Well, how do the people in the vision respond? And this is key, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. They didn't hear the wake-up call. And they need more. They need a message of warning and of hope, of something better. Just to illustrate, I've got a picture of this. In the early hours of January the 18th, 1980, a cargo ship called the Star Clipper struck the Almo Bridge in western Sweden. It was cold, it was dark, foggy. At about 1:30 a.m., the ship's gantry hit the bridge and a 244-metre section of roadway collapsed onto the ship and into the sea. There were no cars on it at the time. No one on the ship was injured. But in the fog on the bridge, drivers kept coming. 7 cars and a truck, just going home, drove straight off the broken edge and plunged 30 metres into the freezing waters below. 8 people died. One lorry driver on the mainland side noticed something was wrong. He inched forward through the fog, saw the railing was gone and stopped just metres before the drop. He blocked the road on his side and saved any others from that side. But on the other side, for 40 minutes, no one could get in touch with that side and cars kept driving into the void. Can you imagine being that driver watching that, tooting his horn, flashing his lights, knowing what's coming for them, unable to stop them? These trumpets in Revelation, they're not the collapse of the bridge. They're the lorry driver flashing the lights, beeping his horn frantically. They're God's mercy before the final fall. And the tragedy in these chapters is they still did not repent. And that's why John, here in this vision, is given a message to go with that judgment, a message of hope. And it's our next heading, witnessing church wake-up call. So we're looking now at chapters 10 and 11, which we've not had read out, but I'll summarise and read out key bits for us. So remember in this chapter, this section of sevens in Revelations, there's a pattern. There are 6 things and then an intermission, an interlude, with a break to reassure Christians that they are safe and because of that not to be afraid. And that's what chapter 10 is. The trumpets of judgment alone are not what prompts someone towards transformation. People don't truly transform out of avoiding something, fear of being in trouble, but out of love. It's It's after people see the glory of God in the face of Jesus that they see all of the judgment from which they're now delivered and freed. And that brings thanksgiving and gratitude and love. And so God gives John a message represented by a scroll that he has to eat. That harks back to something that happened with Ezekiel. A word to take out to the whole world. God's word is sweet because God's word is the sweet word of salvation. But it's also bitter, churns his stomach, because to reject this word is a hard word to take, and to reject this word, as many of us hear his will, turns grace into judgment. And actually, eating is a good metaphor for what we do with when we're reading the Bible or hearing the Bible, God's word. We don't just hear or read it. We eat, it becomes part of us. You are what you eat. So be encouraged that when you are reading your Bible and you think, well, this is great, but I'm not sure how this is ever going to be relevant to my life. It's part of you. And if needed, God will bring it to mind. So the scroll message is a prophecy. Prophecy is in the Bible is rarely future telling. More commonly it means listen to what God says and tell it to others. So the prophecy is the goodness of the gospel that needs to accompany the bad news of the judgments. So that's interlude number one. Then interlude number two in chapter 11, second interlude. I'll just read you verses 1 and 2. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Jesus is saying, it's going to be pretty bad, but I am protecting my people. So don't measure the outer court. That's where all the trouble is. Because that's being trampled by the nations. But you, Christians, you are safe in the temple. So whatever you see physically in your life today does nothing to affect your safety in God, in that inner temple. Everything isn't falling apart. The inner temple's fine. Not because things are out of control, but because God has given that out a bit over to be trampled for a limited amount of time. And then what preaching the gospel will be like in this age before Jesus returns is shown by the fate of two witnesses. So don't go looking for these guys in the news. They're symbolic representative. They're representing the church witnessing Christ, sharing the gospel. And their description brings to mind Moses, Elijah, symbolizing God's mission and outreach. So in verses 3 to 6 of 11, the witnesses speak with power for 1,260 days, a symbolic number meaning, three and a half years, not 7 years, so not a complete number. It was just a limited amount of time within history. And the gospel spreads, but their message torments those who reject their message and they're killed, their bodies left in the street, everyone has a party and shares gifts like at Christmas to celebrate that they don't have to listen to them anymore. Revelation 11 verse 8, their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That happens in dreams, doesn't it? You're in one place, but it's also somewhere else at the same time. But Egypt, Sodom, Jerusalem, all places, what they've got in common is where God's grace and salvation were offered abundantly, over and over, clearly, unmistakably, and rejected. Rejected simply because it would mean submitting to God, even though that was clearly the best choice. These witnesses look dead, but rise to victory, taken to heaven. And then after one last warning, wake-up call of deaths, the seventh trumpet finally sounds, and verse 15 again, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Nobody else wins. Jesus wins. So this is what churches John is writing to and what we need to know. God will empower us to take out his gospel, powerfully, more power than we've ever got, in his power. People will hear it and will repent. But many will be tormented by it reject it and reject us. And there will be times where it looks like Satan has won and the church has died in places. But God will always raise her back up. God always has the last word, and we're always safe in him. That's just what to expect. Because our being harmed, ignored, overlooked, that has nothing to do with eternal realities. So we can overcome. Not by being more powerful, but by never giving up, by always trusting God. We can last, endure, because we know it's not forever. We stand firm, not because life is easy, but because our future glory is secure. We share the gospel, not because it'll be easy or always accepted, it will get some of us killed, but because some will hear the wake-up call, hear the warning, hear the hope, and be saved. And so we pray, we invite, we speak up, we warn, like the lorry driver flashing his lights and blowing his horn on that bridge. Revelation 8 to 11 says the trumpets of the suffering the world knows today are not the house burning down, they're the smoke alarm going off at 3 a.m. They're mercy, they're warning shots, they're wake-up calls to repentance and faith. All right, I said I'd have a go at what I might say to those kids in Haiti, orphaned by an earthquake. What would I say? I mean, just a caveat, of course, you'd be alongside them. You'd just be with them in their grief. You'd tend to their practical needs, all of that first. Maybe this would be a few years down the line when they're trying to make sense of it all. Now, first I would say, I'm so, so sorry. This is not how the world is meant to be. And God is not cold about your pain. He's near to the brokenhearted. God made a world that was full of life and joy. No death, no disasters, no goodbyes. But we, all of us, have chosen to live without God at the centre. We want to run life our own way. And that has consequences. It damages relationships and it damages the world. That earthquake is not because you personally deserve such a terrible thing happening to you. But God allows the world generally to suffer things like this earthquake. He allows people to die. He allows us to get really sad. It's not that God doesn't care. It's that he does care. He's protecting us from making the world even worse. And he wants us to see these bad experiences as a very important warning. He doesn't want you to feel like you do now, forever. He doesn't want you to face a world or an eternity without him. That's why Jesus came. Jesus stepped into our broken world. He suffered. He died. He rose. Not to explain away pain, but to defeat it, to deal with the root cause. And if you trust him, he will hold you now. And one day, he will make everything new. No earthquakes, no funerals, no tears. Just the joy of being with him in a world made right. Something like that. The point of these partial judgments that we suffer today, and I'm not in any way diminishing how awful they can be, how awful your suffering might be. But God is showing us grace. God is warning us and God is offering us rescue. As we hold out the gospel, the trampling of his church at times is not a sign of failure. It's not something we can't endure. It's only temporary. We're safe in the arms of Jesus, in his kingdom forever. Let's pray. Lord God, I do pray for those who are feeling the pain of these judgments right now in suffering. Lord, we want to be alongside them. We want to be bearing their burdens, and we know that you are near to them. Please help them to know that. But Lord, we pray for everyone to heed the warning signs, to hear the wake-up call, that we can have an eternity of perfect joy, no pain, no tears. and we can avoid facing the judgment we deserve. I pray that we all turn to Jesus, trust him with our lives, trust him to save us, as he promises he will. Amen.